The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 19. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Jesus Christ, and that fixes his eternal destiny at that point, at least in terms of the some inheritance that he is going to have a relationship with God, a place in heaven, and some measure of the inheritance that Paul has been talking about here in the first part of Ephesians. However, the nature of that inheritance is going to vary and probably vary widely based on certain factors, not the least of which is orientation to the principles of the truth and the willingness to apply the royal imperatives in the angelic conflict. The fact is, people tend to try to avoid suffering. That is a part of natural function of human nature. And so we tend to shy away from that, which is difficult, because we don't like doing it, frankly. And so therefore, if we do that, then obviously if we try to avoid the sufferings in the Christian life, that's going to adversely impact our rewards. Simply because they are tied, as Paul says in Romans 8 there, strictly to being willing to endure the sufferings of Christ as a part of that function. So the reality is, if one is going to inherit in a maximum way, he needs to do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And we know that from the first part of Romans 2 there, that God intends to provide certain blessings for those who pursue glory and honor and immortality. And these are the things that we should be focusing on, the lack of temporal things. The temporal things of this world are all passing away and are going to be gone shortly. But the reality is, he who does the will of God abides forever. So even though you have all of this potential, the fact is there is a simple reality that one must deal with, and that is the consistent fighting of the old sin nature. It is a part of you, part and parcel, and it is not going to go away. It is not going to modify. It is not going to improve. It is incapable of submitting itself to the will of God, and it never will be. So at any given point in time, you're either ruled by your old sin nature or you're ruled under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and resident doctrine. If you spend the maximum amount of time under your old sin nature, well, you are frittering away reward as you go. You are wasting your time, and we are here to redeem the time. So it's critical all the time, really, but especially as we approach the Word of God, to make certain that we are in fellowship, that the old sin nature is put in its cage and kept there. So it's time to deal with that, if you have not already, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves and profit from the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that because of these things, you have a very high standard, and that we hold to these high standards and seek to apply under them rather than lowering the standards in order to accommodate negative volition and other factors. We recognize that ultimately you will fulfill your eternal plan through the divine decrees, and that as individuals partake of that plan and participate in that plan, that they have the potential for great glory in the eternal future. We recognize that our time is short, and that ultimately we are to redeem what time we have left. And of course, in order to do this, we recognize we need the strength that comes from your word. We pray as we approach that word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with, again, another relatively long sentence that we break up for the purpose of analysis, but the fact is, this is one long thought beginning with this matter of Paul's prayers for the Ephesians, and then the specific content of that prayer. He obviously prays for a particular purpose, and that is so that they will grow in their understanding of the truth by means of wisdom and revelation. This idea of giving you a spirit is that you would have a willing desire to grow in grace and knowledge, and that this would be the inclination of your spirit, as it were, so that you can improve in these areas in which we will study here in Ephesians, in the first part, certainly, at least the theological aspects of this, and then the practical aspects will very much follow in chapters 4 through 6. So Paul prays three specific things here, that the eyes of their heart, that he would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and that they would have enlightened eyes. They would understand the eyes of their heart, spiritual perception, not their physical perception here in this world, but their understanding of the invisible things, which are non-temporal, which transcend the realm of the mortal into immortality, which are not of this realm, in fact, but are located in the heavenlies, in the highest spheres of spiritual power, where believers have been, as we will see, united with Christ. But that is not in part of your present earthly experience, in that you do not sense it. It is not experiential. You don't feel that you're in the heavenlies, I'll bet, today. I don't know where you think you are, but I know where we really are. And the fact is, we have a dual realm in which we live, dual realms in which we live. This temporal realm with a body of death, as I saw one of the interesting vanity cards at the end of a show the other day. Help me, I'm trapped inside a dying meat puppet. And that's true. We all are trapped inside a body of death that we cannot escape. And the only escape is through the rapture or physical death. Those are the only ways out of it. And ultimately, that will be done away with, as we know, that this is a temporal situation. But people, believers, allow their temporal situation to govern their eternal life, and that's wrong. To live in this world as if this world is the most important thing. Your house, your car, your job, all the things that people have to have. We know we all have to have these things. We have to have a place to live. That's part of living grace. We have to have these things. But the fact is, when they become a hindrance to the spiritual life, then they're a problem. Whether they're sinful or not is really irrelevant, because the author of Hebrews makes it pretty plain that there are two categories of things that can trip the believer up. First and foremost, of course, is the old sin nature. That is the easiest one. It so easily entangles us, as he says, wraps itself around the feet of the runner with a picture there that you can conjure of somebody being tripped. That's the old sin nature. Then there are those things that aren't sinful, but they're stopping you spiritually. They're slowing you down. They're in the way of further spiritual advance. And I am fully convinced that spiritual growth comes, one, through the intake of the Word of God, but it has to come under the system God has established. This idea, and again, we're certainly not against people reading their Bibles. I've never discouraged anyone from that. I know there are difficult things in there that you can warp to your own destruction. I'm aware of that, too. And you should be aware of that when you read, before you read something. Say, oh, I've had a breakthrough. I see some weird deal here nobody's ever seen. And 2,000 years of church study hasn't provided it, but I see it. Well, careful. Slow down. You may not have seen what you think you saw. But the fact is, you can read the Bible certainly profitably and all of that. And certainly the sections we've covered, you can review that in detail. You don't even just have to read it. But people, the idea that reading their Bible or doing this on their own is going to get the job done is just flat fallacious. This is one of the myths of the last days. You can get to maturity and cut corners at the same time. And that's a myth. That is just a flat out story that people want to believe, but it's not true. You're not going to cut corners and make the maturity adjustment and other factors. Again, that's why the study of this matter of the crown, if everybody gets the crown, well, big deal. So what? Everybody gets one, that's great. But that's not a special reward then, in that case. If it's universal, if it's given out to just everyone, My perception is that if it is that great, it's got to be something for above and beyond applications. It's got to be for the people who had the commitment and demonstrated it repeatedly throughout their lives. So, but if we're going to have all this, the riches as he wants us to have here, the understanding, and understanding in three specific areas, the hope that is generated by his calling. The present experience of the believer is one in which hope plays a big factor. It should play a big factor. Loss of hope is devastating. Loss of hope is depressing. And so why did God call you? What are you supposed to be doing? Where are you supposed to be executing? Well, I can tell you five times a week where you're supposed to be. That I can tell you. That much I know is the directed will of God for everybody. So that hope that we have here, which obviously looks to the future. I mean, hope in its very nature is, while it exists in time, it is something that looks to the future. And you have that sort of subjective emotion of hope, the confidence with regard to why God called you to be a part of his plan. And then the riches of the glory, this is the more objective future. As God bestows his inheritance, his wealth, his eternal wealth and glory on the saints and distributes it as, of course, it will be appropriate. We know that all of this will be done according to God's perfect specifications. And what is the third thing here, and this is the verse we're working on, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And as we'll see, this is in accordance with the working, or according to, literally, we just have a prepositional phrase here, his power, which is according to the working, in accordance with, according to that standard, the working. You have several words here, again, for the power realm. Dunamis, the first one, power there, the magnitude of his power. And then those two unusual terms, hyperbolo used there as an adjective, and then second one there, megathos, which is only used one time, to describe his capability. Again, dunamis looks more to one's ability or capability. What can he do? What is the effective ability that one has that he could put into action if necessary? According to the working, this word here, energia, we get our word energy, and it has to do, one, with working that does involve the expenditure of energy. But in the New Testament, it's mostly used of working that is also effective. It's not just a matter of its working, it's doing what it's supposed to do. It is effective working. And then might and strength, kratos and iskus here. What is the might of his strength? And we had gone through this, and I think we wrapped up last time with point 33 there, where Homer used, and I thought it was a good example because it's a powerful piece of machinery, a bulldozer, to demonstrate some of the distinctions between the terms. A bulldozer has the ability or capacity or potential power to do a lot of things. Destructive things if you're in the way of it. But obviously it's being used for a good purpose. In the end, you at least hope. So you have the potential power is dunamis. The inherent power or strength is iskus. You get just from the size of it and all of that, you get this sense of this thing can do a lot of damage. And so that is strength. Then kratos is might. When you start it up and if you begin to see it move, then you get this idea of the might of the thing, of the fact that it could indeed uproot everything in its path. And then, of course, energia is when it's actually doing it. It's the effective power, when the bulldozer is dozing. That is at least one way of looking at it that may help understand some of the distinctions here in these words. But again, the words in some cases overlap. We do know that. And also, the grouping of them here together is designed to focus the reader's attention and really get them to thinking about this matter of God's power, the matter of omnipotence. So 34, Arnold points out that some combination of these terms for power was popular in the Magic Papyri, which is the only place that all four terms are found in a single document outside of this verse in Ephesians. And so one of the things that becomes pretty apparent, or will here shortly, we'll get to it, this matter, why is he talking about power? And then in verse 21, why the emphasis on power? And then verse 21 deals with rule, authority, power, and dominion, and this matter of power as it's expressed in the terms of a domain or a realm, that you have rulers and various authorities, and they possess various levels of power, and they govern certain realms, as we'll find out in chapter 2, in the early part of that chapter. The realm Satan governs is the power, he has authority over the air that's around this planet. This is where he does most of his work. It doesn't mean he limits it to here. We know he has access to the third heaven for now, but we also know that's about to be withdrawn, and that's not going to make him very happy. But we know certain things from the prophetic word, and even here from the book of Ephesians, that he rules over the realm that surrounds this planet, and that the demons are very active in this particular area. That's not to say they do not fight against other angels in the heavenly spheres. They do. That's seen in the book of Daniel, for instance. I believe one of the angels told Daniel, "I was waylaid by the princes of Persia." And that was a reference to the fact that he'd been left alone there, and these demons were of sufficient strength that he could not overpower them with his strength. This is one of the things that seems pretty evident, that at the fall, when Satan and the demons fell, the third of them, they lost certain things. Their wisdom was warped and delusional now, because it's filtered through, for lack of a better term, a sin nature. That's all he can do is sin, because that's all he has now. There's no way for Satan to get in fellowship ever, or the demons. I mean, their crime was such that God has not given them a second chance. And if God's not given them a second chance, we have to perceive, I think, that that's fair, that that's correct, that there's a reason for that, that their crimes were such that there's no hope for them. And of course, now they work tirelessly against everything of God, humanity, even unbelieving humanity, they work against them, even though they're not, quote, of God at that point. They're God's creation in that sense. So here, and it's weird that these four terms, again, would only be used in this particular realm. So one, either Paul was aware of it. There's two possibilities, I think. I tend to lean towards the second one, that Paul was aware of all of this power language that existed and was prevalent during that time. Or certainly that God the Holy Spirit was and chose to use these words and put them in a context where they're now defined in terms of Christian power, in terms of the power of God and power as it really is, rather than the fallacious power that the demons promote. Because they know in the end, whether they want to admit it or not, they know their fate is fixed. If they can read the Bible, I got to presume demons can read. I think they're pretty smart. Then they know that Satan and his demons, the lake of fire has already been prepared for them. And they know they're just waiting it out. And that can't be fun. I mean, that's one of the worst things I remember as a kid, just the anticipation of punishment, that I knew it was coming. And so you can see kids, you know, they can start crying before you even touch them. Just the anticipation destroys them. Well, the demons live under this all the time. And guess what? They're not happy about it, as you might imagine. Well, 35, he cites the PGM. I just will refer to it as that, or the papyri from now on. The papyri Graci Magicae. 35, 15 through 23 to document this point. He also notes that these documents date from the 1st century B.C. to about the late 2nd and 3rd century A.D., meaning that they were already a part of the pagan culture at the time that Paul writes to the Ephesians. That this was a fairly widespread situation in terms of people seeking power. And that's one of the big deals the book will be about, as we're going to see, is this matter. In fact, I believe there's more in this book about fallen angels and demons and our interaction with them than there is in any other book of the New Testament. Certainly within six chapters, there's a lot of information on it, we're going to see. Things that are mentioned nowhere else are mentioned here. And we'll deal with all of that as we get to it. So they were already a part of the culture. And Paul, whether he was aware of it fully, I'm sure he was. But under the ministry of the Spirit, he happens to pick these four words that are a big part of that pagan power culture. The pursuit of all things good. That's really what people are after, isn't it? They want contentment and freedom and ease in this life. And how do we go about getting that? And so some people opt for occult means. Other people opt for doctrine. Other people just pursue it under their sin natures of whatever they think will make them happy. And they're destined for misery and hard to break and all of that because they don't really know. They just think they know. And then when it doesn't make them happy, how many people have you seen, oh, they want to grow up and get famous and be known by everybody and blah, blah, blah. And then, you know, they either kill themselves with drugs or alcohol or cars or something else. Why? Because in the end, they really weren't happy. Even then, when they got what they wanted, they really weren't happy, unfortunately. So here, the author provides prayers for 14 different angels and then begins to adjure all the angels by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's another important point. That when we talk about certain pagan practices or, say, Jewish practices, the fact is the world is an amalgamation of these things. It's not easy to just divide and say, well, this group practiced this with no influence from Judaism. Well, no, it's pretty clear from reading some of these things that Judaism had influenced this. Again, when people come up with their own religion, they tend to take those things from other things that they like or that they think are important. And then they synthesize them together. And it's not really just paganism or Jewish paganism. It's always going to be a combination of both in that environment. That environment, not where we live today. We live under a completely different kind of paganism. We live under Babylonian paganism. We live under the pursuit of money and the details of life to the exclusion of our Christian lives. That's where we live. And I'm going to continue to pound against that until I can't talk anymore. Because it's ridiculous that believers put money, jobs, all this stuff first over Bible doctrine. And yet claim I'm positive, I'm oriented, and I've got it together. And it can't be both ways. It just absolutely can't. Well, two, in this particular spell or recipe, he asks for God to obey him. I use the small g here because he's not really praying to the big God, the big G God. And give, didamim, from verse 17, him favor. That's actually, he uses the Greek word there, dunamis, for power, influence, victory, and strength. There he uses also iskus, and our same one that we've got in our verse here. He bases his commands on the strength, iskus again, of Sabaoth, the clothing of Elohe, and the might of Adonai. And certainly you would know, if you know anything about the Hebrew language at all, you'd know that those are all terms that were references to the Old Testament God of Israel. Only used now in a different environment and with a different purpose here. And so, D, it is evident that this papyrus was influenced by Jewish thought and serves to illustrate the types of magic being practiced during this time in history. And Arnold goes on to point out that this type of magical formula demonstrates three distinct differences from what we find here in the letter to the Ephesians. What is different about pagan religious practices, occult magic and all of that, their attempts and definitions of power, attempts to gain it, and what the Bible teaches about it. And as we will see, they are in complete contradiction. They are in contradistinction to one another. The first difference is the source of power. The conjurer calls on the angelic powers to obey him and fulfill his demands. His reference to God was based on the belief that he had power over these angelic forces. But his real emphasis in these prayers is to the angels. Which is, that's obviously a very different emphasis than what we would have or suggest that a believer should do. B, there's no indication of the power of God directly strengthening the conjurer. It was only imparted indirectly through the angelic powers under God's control. And they tended to view these as the mediators. And in some cases, they viewed the pleroma, as we're going to see, as this entire intermediate realm. That was contained in God, but wasn't God. And the fullness that they are talking about is a different... See, and this is another whole thing you have to be keep in mind all the time. And that is vocabulary and their meanings. That they may use a word that's the same word we use. And it may mean a completely different thing. When we talk about the virgin birth, of course, I wouldn't use the term immaculate conception. But when the Catholics talk about it, they're talking about a different doctrine than we are. We believe Jesus was born sinless. They believe Mary was born sinless. Same language. But the fact is, the vocabulary is the same, but the meaning's different. And so, again, you have to make sure, number one, that you know the meanings of the words you're using, and they understand them, and recognize that these things can be used in different contexts and under different spheres to communicate different things, even with the same vocabulary. See, the second difference is the means to acquiring power. The angelic forces are manipulated by the means of a set formula, invoking a series of magical names. That's those references to God up there, Elohe, Sabaoth, and Adonai. They base their commands, but the commands are to the angels to intervene and act on their behalf. The angelic powers that existed. And again, their view of all of this is very different than ours because we believe in two sets of angels. They probably didn't have that in their theology. They did know. I mean, they did acknowledge one of the things when you study some of this magic that they practice and all that. They did acknowledge there were harmful spirits and some that weren't so harmful. They did know that there were certain spirits you didn't want to mess with. Also knew that there were some that were helpful. So, again, these are all still just demonic forces, however, fooling mankind into believing what it is they want them to believe. They're only helpful to the extent that they get their way in what they're doing. They're not there to actually help mankind. I mean, it is the illusion of aid and help that these things give, these powers. So the second is, again, invoking a series of magical names. Those are the references to God. And by writing magical symbols. That will come up again later on in this letter because the Ephesian grammata were these mystical symbols. The Ephesian letters, as they're known, were these mystical symbols that were very prominent in and around Ephesus and were used in these magic formulas and all of this to provide protection and then also maybe to do harm to an enemy and protect you from bad stuff. And that really was essentially the emphasis on their power. Why did they want power? It was either to advance himself or hurt somebody else. That was their purpose. They weren't in it for humanitarian reasons. They weren't good people necessarily at all. Therefore, God does not merely give his power to the conjurer. He must offer the right magical prayers, perform the right rituals, and or use the right magic symbols. And of course, one of the terms they used, energia, was used of these spells and conjurings that they had found to be effective. Well, this worked for me. Okay, so it became energia. It was effective working. And so they would pass these things, obviously, on to the next group. Well, the third difference is the purpose for the request for power. Power is sought for attaining dominance over others and to advance one's own personal agenda. And F, as we will see, this is completely different than the purpose for Paul's requests, which involves operating in the realm of love, for instance. Ephesians chapter 3, 16 and 17. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Again, whether he's going to or not, this is a potential, and it's contingent upon other factors. And what we would say is it's contingent certainly upon the whole gap system, that it's not going to happen absent that. Again, these things don't happen in a vacuum. You have to go about it a certain way, I would think. That God has one way of salvation and then 1,000 ways of spirituality and living the Christian life. Yeah, I don't think so. Doesn't make any sense to me, even on the surface. That God would have one way of salvation and then you just kind of figure out whatever you want to do after that. That doesn't make any sense to me that God would do that. And we see it clearly in the Bible, he does not. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Well, that's not in the purview there or the frame of reference, really, of the conjurer. He's not doing things out of love or working towards that end. He's working towards his own selfish ends or, again, the destruction or a pain for someone else. Also, chapter 5, 1 and 2, as we'll see, when Paul talks about these power and what he wants out of us. And again, we'll get all of the exhortations and the royal imperatives coming up after, well, beginning in chapter 4. So therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Again, you see, Paul is still just appears, in some cases, arbitrarily switching between you and us because he doesn't perceive any difference between the two groups. One's just a smaller group of Christians and one's the bigger one. But they're all Christians. And offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And his purpose for his power request is so that we might live a virtuous life. There is a lifestyle God has established for every believer. Whether you live that lifestyle or not, it's up to you. That you ultimately have the final say-so in it. And that is exactly why you will be judged for it. You have the right and the power, and so therefore God has the perfect right to judge you for how you handle all that, what he has provided. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. To walk in a manner means to order your lifestyle. It means to set your life up around the things of the truth and not around other stuff. And to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so Paul's purpose, obviously, for wanting us to have power, and or God's purpose in the background, is certainly very different than why pagans wanted power and people want power in general. Again, very often it is simply just a matter of self-advancement. That's the most notable reason people would do these kinds of things. So now verse 20, as we move on, talking about this power which he brought about in Christ, or which he exercised in Christ, which is the relative pronoun host. The immediate antecedent to this is that previous term in verse 19, iskus. But the fact is, this relative pronoun is a feminine. And in that particular verse, you actually have three feminine nouns here. You have iskus. Kratos is a neuter, so that one we can kind of eliminate. Then you have energia, that's feminine. And then you have dunamis back at the surpassing greatness of the power. Dunamis is also a feminine. So the question becomes, all right, to what is this alluding here? And I would suggest to you, it's going to be alluding to the second of the two, energia. Because of what follows here, there's a bit of a wordplay. But again, the whole thing really focuses on God's power and the exercise of that power. Which power, we might say, or which working, he worked in Christ. In verse 20 there, he worked as energeo, and that's why I say there's a bit of a wordplay, which leads me to link this energeo, energeo. Again, we get our word energy from this, or energetic. Again, to use one's energy or capabilities to do something. And again, to be active with it, to be effective with it. It's not just a matter of your, you know, I've watched people, and some people just spin their wheels. They call it working. But I watch them and they just spin their wheels. They're not really accomplishing anything. This energia always focuses on effective work, of doing that something that accomplishes something, which he exercised in Christ, in the Messiah, literally, and with the definite art in here, with the locative, ho Christos, Christos. Again, the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, the Messiah. The Christ, the anointed one. By raising him, you got a couple of choices here. What you've got is a participle. Literally, after having raised, is egeiro. E-G-E-I-R-O. Literally, the word means to wake someone up or cause them to wake up. And of course, it becomes used metaphorically here to stop somebody from sleeping, and it's used of raising from death, of making alive again after someone has died. Now, you have a temporal option here, and I think that's what the New American Standard went with. They went with the temporal option when he raised him from the dead, and that's fine. I think it's probably more expresses the instrument, the power that he used, the energy he used by raising him from the dead. It demonstrates this. It shows it. But obviously both are true. So, again, another hair splitter there that doesn't make a whole lot of difference. So when or by raising him, autos, the pronoun, A-U-T-O-S, refers to Christ, of course. Ek, with the ablative, and this is pretty standard language, this is ek nekros. N-E-K, whoops, left out the K, R-O-S. Dead ones, literally. Ek, with the ablative here, denotes separation. He separated him out from among all the other dead bodies that existed at that time. However long they'd been dead is really irrelevant, but he brought them out of that particular realm. And, Chi, connective here, and seated him. By raising him, I've seen this more of an instrumental usage of this, so by raising him and seating him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Or when he raised him and seated him is fine. That, again, the temporal option is not, I don't think, to be completely rejected here. Our verb is kathizo, K-A-T-H-I-Z-O. And that means exactly that, to cause someone to sit. Again, it could be temporal when he seated him or by seating him, this power that he manifested. By seating him, supply, and the New American Standard did there in italics, supply him again as the object of this, at his right hand. Preposition in here with the locative of place, adexios, D-E-X-I-O-S. Adexios means it means on the right side of something, you know, on the right side of your body, and of course it comes to mean the right hand, because pretty clearly that's where that hand should be, is on the right side of your body. So at the right hand of him. Here we would call this a genitive of possession, because we're talking about an anthropomorphism where we talk about God in bodily form, that he seated him at his right hand. It's a metaphorical, because God is a spirit. He doesn't have hands and feet and arms and eyes and all that. But we talk about him in those terms because we understand that. And here, this would be possession at his right hand. In the heavenly realms, the heavenly places. A preposition in here now with the locative of sphere, the place, epuranios. E-P-O-U-R-A-N-I-O-S. Epuranios, the root in here, uranos, means heavens. Epi has the idea of upon, and so sometimes it has the idea of the higher heavens. And we're going to see it used in that way. But sometimes it doesn't. It just means heavenly realms. It doesn't mean the highest of the heavens in all cases. And so you have to kind of look at it in context and see what is in view there. Point one here now, verse 20 is related to what has just been said, as evidenced by the adjectival clause that begins this verse, which uses the relative pronoun to modify something from verse 19. Again, the relative pronoun hos here is feminine. And there are three options from the verse before. None of them, quote, I don't think really wrong. He used his power, he used his energy, and he used his strength when he raised him. Those are all correct. They all fall under one big umbrella there of God's power in resurrection. And again, that becomes the issue. How much power does it take to raise a dead body? We don't have it. We know that much. Human race doesn't have that power. They can't do that. They cannot provide immortality. Now, they've resuscitated people. I mean, I've heard people come back from dead, said they were, oh yes, I was in the room and I was looking down and the doctors were working on me and all of that. You know, and then they said, next thing I knew, I was back in my body. And so they can bring people back from death or near death, but giving them immortality is a different whole matter. Again, even all the people Jesus resuscitated, we point that out, that there's a difference between resuscitation and resurrection. Because the ones he resuscitated all died again. Every one of them. And now we're talking about raising in sense of you don't die anymore. Death is no longer a barrier. It's no longer anything. It's been overcome. Well, two, Paul continues with the feminine singular of the relative pronoun. But interpreters are divided as to its antecedent. Barth and others take it to refer to the immediate antecedent, iskous. But the wordplay that follows, I think, points to the more distant feminine noun, because I think he's using here two cognates, the noun and the verb, in a bit of a wordplay, which energy he energized or exercised in Christ. And some even point it back to the whole passage. Go back to dunamis in the previous verse there in verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? That term being kind of the umbrella that governs the rest of those terms. In accordance with the energy of the might or strength of his might. So the verb energeo here, the wordplay, again, that follows, because it is a cognate, would suggest that that's what he's pointing to. But in terms of big interpretation and understanding, it's not a big point. Just that you want to, as much as you can, you want to identify your antecedents. The verb energeo means to use one's abilities or capabilities to accomplish something. However, it does not merely convey the idea of effort, but of working in a way that is effective. And five, while it is occasionally used to refer to operations that are not supernatural, most of the usages of this verb deal with activity that is spiritual and or supernatural. The ones in the New Testament, at any rate. Here, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, 12. Well, that doesn't look right. And I'm pretty sure it's not. I can find it. Give me a second here. 19:20. How about 14:2? There you go. That'll fix it. And this is in the context of Herod, the tetrarch, after he had heard news about Jesus. Now, this is after he had incarcerated John the Baptist and then executed him, as we saw there in the book of Mark, a great party he threw. What a guy. And he heard news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist." He's not superstitious or anything. "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead." And I'm freaking out because if he's back from the dead, I could be in trouble. He might not have liked the fact that I killed him. Perhaps he'll come after me. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And then Matthew here goes ahead and backs up and then explains the situation which led to John's death. John was ultimately put to death for standing up against this illicit marriage. And so that was one of the things you see, and I've seen it before in the Old Testament, and you see it even in the New Testament. The teachers of doctrine aren't there just to teach doctrine. They're allowed to comment on society and culture at large. And they do. They're supposed to, in fact. That's a part of their function. And so he basically told Herod, what you're doing is not lawful. You can't do this. And so, of course, Herod, as typical of many of these leaders we see, they fear the people. And they may want to kill people like John and Jesus, but they don't do it because of the fear of what's going to happen to them, the retaliation that might come down on their heads. And although he wanted to put John to death in verse 5, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Well, you can't go around killing prophets in Israel. It was not looked upon with favor. And of course, not that the Jews ever did, right? Yes, wait a second. Jesus said that's all they did, in fact. So there, Matthew 14:2, also Galatians 2:8. Paul's talking about the power behind his apostleship to be entrusted with the particular ministry he had been. And he talks about God, "For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised," i.e. to the Peter's primary ministry was to the Jews. Effectively worked also for me to the Gentiles. That was where Paul was. That was his primary ministry. was to be to the Gentiles. Also, Ephesians 1:11, one that we'd already seen, actually. Here we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. The one who works all things, after the counsel, the advice of his own will. That God does not seek, as we pointed out when we went through here, God doesn't seek insight, input, or anything else from people. He works everything out. Ultimately, his plan will work out as he sees fit. And you'll either be on the high side of it or you're going to be on the other side of it. One or the other. At that level. Also, 2:2, we're going to see that coming up in the next chapter. Talking about our pre-salvation condition, not just the Ephesians. Paul will link himself in here with this. So he's not, again, distinguishing between Gentiles and Jews here. But in verse 2, he says, in which you formerly walked, according to what you have here now, according to the course of this world, is literally according to the spirit or the age of the cosmos. And we'll deal with both of those terms. The cosmos is the big, apparently, from man's perspective anyway, eternal backdrop against which God's plan unfolds. We saw that mentioned in Ecclesiastes. The author alluded to the fact that the world is forever. Well, it's not really. But from the human perspective, it's always the backdrop against which life happens. And then the term ion, we'll get to that too, the course or the spirit that governs the particular world at that time, which varies and changes throughout history. Again, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. So according to the ruler, the authority over the air, the spirit that is now working. And this is effective supernatural working in the sons of disobedience. Satan is not being thwarted among these people generally. That his activity is effective. And what is his activity? It's to blind their minds. Your thinking processes are where the battlefield is. And if your thinking processes aren't correct, you'll become a casualty. It's just the way it is. And that's why we stress all this so much. The reprogramming of the brain computer in Bible class. That this has to be done. Also, Philippians 2:13. So generally speaking, the word number one is effective power. And most of the time in the New Testament, it's supernatural or spiritual power of some kind. Very often, of course, God's, as he works with believers and in them. For it is God, verse 13 here, who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, you have a bit of a play on words because you got the participle. God is the one working, this adjectival participle describing God, the one working in you. And then you have the infinitive form of it, to work. Both to will and to work on behalf of his good pleasure. And then the last one here, 2 Thessalonians. This one's another one with regard, I believe, to Satan, 2:7. Yeah, it's got to be Antichrist. For the mystery of lawlessness is already working. We understand, if you have any doctrine at all or up at all on what's going on in the world, you understand that Satan is manipulating the world. And I watch what people do. You know, it just astonishes me. I don't typically have the time, nor do I want to go out and interact with a bunch of people in the cosmos, so I don't go to the movies. I haven't for years. Many, many years. Now, if you like movies and you want to go, we're not against that. We're not going to create a new legalism, thou shalt not go to the movies. But when I look at a movie that isn't even released yet and it's already made billions, what does this tell me? It tells me that people are delusional. It tells me that they're living in a fake world. That they would prefer to live in a world of make-believe. Well, I get that. I mean, I was a kid once, and movies can be magical, and they can transport. But what are the movies about today? They're all about the end of the world. There's always some cataclysm coming, or some evil person that's going to destroy the world, and the Marvel Avengers, or Batman, or Superman, or all of them, or Wonder Woman, is going to save them. And this tends to be, I mean, in many ways, they become one-trick ponies. But they know what sells. And, of course, very much of this, deals with sometimes people coming in from outer space, alien beings and all of this. And, of course, this is what's actually happening right under their noses, but let's not be troubled with reality. We've got a good movie to watch. And so it's escapism. And, again, there's nothing wrong with sitting down and watching a movie. I'm not against movies. But when I see what goes on out there and the extremes that these people go to, they'll go stand. I mean, you see it. And of course, I know they're making fun of it. But on the Big Bang Theory, they're in this big line to go see. I don't remember what it was—a Star Trek movie or something that had 2 extra minutes or something. And now that's important. I mean, that changes the whole movie. I'm sure. You got this 2 minutes of unseen footage, the director's cut. Well, I don't know. But we know the mystery of lawlessness is at work. Demons have got people completely bamboozled. They're snowed. They basically are largely pretend that they're even not there, or maybe they don't even think they're there. Many people probably don't believe in the demonic forces, but doesn't make them not there just because they choose not to believe in them. So the mystery of lawlessness is already effectively at work. Only he who restrains, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, and as evil as the world is now and as bad as it gets every day, and I don't get up every morning. Yes, I do. I get up every morning, and the first thing I hear just about on the news was another mass shooting, or somebody's killed 2 or 3 people, or somebody went nuts. And now all of a sudden I'm hearing out of all of these people, voices. Mm-hmm. Voices. I heard the voices told me to do it. Uh-huh. Well, perhaps you're demon-possessed. You're certainly influenced by demons if you're hearing this kind of stuff. And I mean, I tripped on LSD when I was a kid. So I understand hallucinations. I've had them. But number one, I never thought I could fly. I never thought that I was God or any of this other stuff. But the fact is, these people, whatever's going on, the bottom root of it looks to me to be demonic in a big way. And he is effectively at work out there, ruining lives. And I saw the one today, this guy shot his wife, killed his 6-year-old daughter, and then when the aunt came over to check on him, killed her. And then wrote an apology on Facebook. What kind of sick world are we living in? Well, it's a pretty bad one, because the mystery of lawlessness is consuming this place. And again, mystery doesn't mean we can't figure out what it is. We should be able to. So again, most of the usages of this term inner Gaia here are supernatural forces at work. And 6, in this case, it deals with the supernatural power of God in action, as he exerted the power necessary to give life to a dead body. And based on this, many interpreters have recognized that God's power is first addressed in terms of its life-giving nature. Well, even before we get to the matter of resurrection, let's look at God's power just in terms of birth. How much power does it take to impute a soul into a body? How much power does it take to create a soul? Has anybody here created any souls in the last week or so? Or ever? And no, we don't have these capabilities. We know we don't. So, first he gives life in terms of physical realm, obviously. Every day you get up, you're alive at God's good pleasure. He also sustains and maintains life. Because if he desired to pull the neshama of every person on the planet, he could do it just like that and all men fall over dead. Boom. That would take one act of his power and he could destroy the entire human race. Now, that's not in the purview of his plan. He's not going to do that. But it doesn't mean the power's not there for it. Job even referenced that. This matter of God's life-giving power, as we're going to see, is later than now going to be applied to believers. And that's in chapter 2. There, Ephesians 2, what, 6? Yeah, 6. And actually, when we get here, this is an interesting passage here, but it's introduced in verse 1, but you don't get the main verbs until verse 5 and 6. The first main verb is he made us alive together with him, with Christ. That's the first main verb. And raised us up with him. A spiritual resurrection, not a physical one. We haven't been resurrected physically yet. Now, there were weirdos back in Paul's time teaching that the resurrection had already happened. But it hasn't. We haven't been resurrected. I remember when I first got on doctrine, and I thought we lived in the last days. I mean, I wasn't totally oblivious to prophecy and all that, but I remember first time I went out to class, and I hadn't been put on the snow list, so I didn't get a call. There was no class, and I get out there, and I'm like, this whole church is gone. The rapture's happened. And why am I still here? Well, it just turned out they canceled class. I wasn't left behind, like all those books. You know? So, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. This is a spiritual resurrection he raises us up in and seats us with him in the heavenly places. Trust me, you're in the heavenly places, but you're also right here. And we have to come to grips with all of this and work out in our lives what all of this means and how it should affect our behaviors and all of that. There is a textual issue here in that the Alexandrian text uses the perfect form of the verb energeo, or energeo rather, to be active or to work. But the UBS and the Nestle-Allen both reflect the aorist. Honer points out that the aorist is to be preferred here. Again, a little bit here of apologetics or explanation why we would go with the aorist here. Because it is represented in more families of text and has a wider geographic distribution. One of the things you look at when you're considering the matter of textual criticism is a particular reading only found in a narrow geographic area? Because if it is only found in a narrow geographic area, it's probably not right. It's probably influenced by the environment and those there, rather than being the correct original text. And B, he goes on to state that the aorist form is consistent with the other verbs and participles found in this sentence. And C, in addition to that, the verb energeo is not found in the perfect tense anywhere in the New Testament. That you can quickly check. Well, you can't quickly check it, but if you're interested, I can show you. You know that we have this neat little deal called here. If we do this, search on all forms of lemma. This little tool here is what we call a graphic search engine, and you're able to take any word, series of words, complex constructions, and do all this and research it. And I can just look at this and say, okay, what do I want to do here? Okay, I want this verb, energeo, but do I want? I want to know if it occurs anywhere in a perfect tense. And so I look, and I see, energeo. Whoops, we got. I'm not going to show you all this today. Anyway, but the fact is, I can take that word. I can find out. Okay, does this ever occur in this form? Does it ever occur in this tense? Is it ever used, say, as a participle or an infinitive? And you can check out all the usages for that to see how the term is used. But at any rate, this is a very handy tool. I've seen constructions that have as many as 6 or 8 words on this. And it's very complex, but I mean, because it works this way, it's easier than constructing, say, an ASCII or an old DOS search that you would use. But I looked, and guess what? The term, he's right. It doesn't appear anywhere in the perfect tense. And D, it would appear that the change to the perfect was an attempt, although not necessary, to emphasize the ongoing results of God raising Christ from the dead. The exercise of that power, of course, the results are still there. But the change to the perfect seemed to me to be kind of an attempt to emphasize that more than the text actually does. All right, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.